If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 14 as we continue on in this study of 2 Samuel, which is developing right now a time of difficulty really throughout the life of David. He'll ultimately snap out of it, but he doesn't snap out of it tonight, and you'll see it as we go through it. And before we look at the text tonight, we'll look at the text as we go through it tonight. Let's pray. Father, we want to commit the study to you tonight. We thank you for this good group that's come out this evening. We pray that your Spirit would minister to each and every one of us, Lord. We know that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. We don't know what the profitability factor is for people in a crowd this size, but you know what it is. You know what's needed. You know what we all need. And we pray that you do that personal work of grace. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When a police officer pulls a car over for speeding, the officer has to make a decision. Do I give justice and write a ticket? Or do I lean to mercy and give a warning and give forgiveness? And in all reality, every time an officer pulls a car over, they have to make that decision. Well, when you come to this text of Scripture tonight, it's another, what I would call, real humdinger of a story from the life of David. David is now in his late 50s, probably nearing 60 when this happens. He's a parent. He's been watching his family fall apart. A lot of that due to his own sin and failure. His baby was dead. His daughter had been raped by his son. His son had been killed by another son, and he had not seen the son who killed the other son for over 3 years. Now, as parents, we sometimes find ourselves having to deal with children who've done things that aren't exactly right. And in those cases, we are kind of like mini police officers. We have to decide, does this require justice? Or is this something to which we can extend mercy? And it's complicated. In fact, Mr. Miles used to say, you really need the wisdom of God to raise children. And you need to be asking God to give you wisdom as you attempt it. Now, the difficulty as a parent is in being too indulgent versus not being too indulgent. Being too lenient versus not being too lenient. There are times when parents need to be tough, real tough. There are times when parents need to take a stand and not budge one inch to the whims of the child. I don't care how much they cry or whine or complain. There are times when parents need to be tender and offer help and assistance. The problem here in this passage before us tonight is Absalom is not repented of anything, and David has not extended him the opportunity to resolve it. Frankly, David has been hard on Absalom. He hasn't even talked to him, as I mentioned, in over 3 years. And even when he gets back to Jerusalem, he won't talk to him for another 2 years. So what we see when we come to this text of Scripture is even though Absalom did not repent of killing Amnon, there was a reconciliation of sorts between Absalom and David. Now, there are 12 saga realities to this amazing 14th chapter of 2 Samuel that I want to show you. The first one is Joab saw that David's heart was inclined toward Absalom. Verse 1 says, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. Now, Joab was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. So, Joab is David's nephew. He had been a very loyal soldier. He had stayed by David's side in some of his lowest moments of life. He had fought for David. He had stayed with David. He'd helped him defeat many enemies, all the way until David became king, and then he even fought enemies after David was king. He knew how David thought. He knew what made him tick. And the text says that he knew that his heart was inclined toward Absalom. Now, that's interesting trying to figure out what that actually is in Hebrew. There is, without getting too technical here, there is a prefixed preposition toward or for Absalom that's attached to Absalom. And William Gesenius has written about 5 pages on this particular preposition, and it can mean that you are moving towards something, or it could mean you're moving against something. It could be your attitude is favorable. It could be your attitude is unfavorable. It would appear as though the translators of the Bible I'm reading tonight look at this as something favorable. I'm not sure it was. All I know is this. Joab saw that something was going on in David's mind and heart toward Absalom, and it wasn't getting resolved. David knew that he had killed Amnon because Amnon, as we saw last week, had raped his sister and David's daughter. And Joab also knew that Absalom was not near David in Jerusalem, and he's away somewhere. He's with his grandparents in the vicinity of where they live, and he's just simmering on all of this stuff. And Joab's probably thinking, this isn't good. This is not good to have Absalom out there just simmering in another country. So he came up with a plan. I think he felt it would be a good move to get Absalom back. I think Joab's motive for wanting him back is he really believes Absalom's going to be the next king. He's next in line to be king. I think that's what's driving this. Which brings us to the second saga reality. He contacts a wise woman to go before David. Verse 2 said, so Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when Joab decided to try to resolve this, he decided, I need to figure out a plan to approach David on this stuff. And he decided to contact what is said here to be a wise woman in Tekoa. Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. Amos the prophet was from Tekoa. We don't know the woman's name, and I think that's the point. She can sneak in there incognito. I think that's why Joab contacts her. Nobody knows who she is. So if she goes in before David and tells this story, he won't know her. He won't know anything about her background. He won't have a clue as to what she's even doing or how she's even living. She was apparently a woman known to have a great deal of wisdom and apparently was also known as being a great actress. It is said by those who've studied such things that Audrey Hepburn was probably the best female actress of all time for her ability to tackle different roles and really move an audience emotionally. I suspect this woman had that kind of reputation. She probably had a reputation of being a wise woman and she could act a part. And so what Joab wants her to do is, I want you to go in before David the king and put on a show. What I want you to do is I want you to dress up and I want you to pretend to be a mourner and I want you to go in there and cry. You're going to have to go in there and be able to cry. At just the right time, you need to go in there and make these people think that you're mourning and you're really upset, and then you need to speak and say what I'm going to tell you to say. So this woman was obviously a wise and smart woman. I mean, she knows how to effectively communicate, and Joab said, I'm probably hiring her to do this job. And I'm assuming Joab scripts this whole thing out. In fact, I know he does. So he probably had a script that he gave her and said, memorize this. Because I want you to go in before David and I want you to present this whole thing. And he also knew that by her going in there, David perhaps would be more likely to listen. I mean, sometimes two people can say the same thing, but one person is a little more effective when he or she says it. And that's what he assumed. Which brings us to the third saga reality. The wise woman from Tekoa speaks to King David. Notice verse 4. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. And the king said to her, what's your trouble? And she answered, truly, I'm a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant has two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Now I don't know exactly how this woman would have gotten in before David. I figure Joab set that up. You have to assume that. I mean, Joab could get this woman in before the king, because you can't just walk in before King David in this environment. And what she's about to do is tell David another "you're the man" story. Really, that's what she's going to do. Go in there and tell him another story and then go, "you're the guy." Joab knew that King David could be moved by stories. We may recall that Nathan went before David and told him the story of a ewe lamb. And that's what led him to repentance. I mean, David would be interested in the story of a ewe lamb because he'd been a shepherd. This woman is going to go in before David and tell another kind of story. The story that would be about a son who had been killed, and that son's story would interest David as a father. So it's pretty foolproof in the sense that if you're going to tell David a story, this would be the kind of story that he would listen to. And the woman from Tekoa is about to tell David another story that would again apparently touch his heart. But this whole story is made up. You have to understand this. This whole story, this whole family scenario is all invented. It isn't true and it isn't real. It's an act. It's like you're watching a movie. And the big difference between what Nathan did and what this woman does is Nathan was sent by God. This woman is sent by Joab, and I'm not sure his motives are all that great here. Now, often the king would appear to hear cases as a judge, and apparently on one such occasion, this woman somehow got into the presence of the king, and there are four initial messages that she presents to the king. Notice the first one there in verse 4. She spoke to the king and fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Now, who wouldn't be impressed if you're a king if somebody walks into your office, falls down on their face and says, "Help me, king, save me, king." I mean, that's a pretty good opening line to get attention. It's a pretty good way to play the game. Don't try it in my office because I'll say, "Get up, what's wrong with you?" But when she went before David, she put her face on the ground, she prostrates herself and asks him for help. She didn't storm in there like some loudmouth, pushy woman. She humbled herself, she fell down, and she said, "I need your help." Now she's acting a part here. Don't mistake this. This is all an act. She had a reverence for David as king, apparently, as she's acting the part, and as a man of God. In fact, later she'll say to him, "You're my lord, the king," and she'll say, "You're like an angel of God." I mean, she knows how to play this part right. Her second message is she tells David, "I'm a widow, and I have a husband who's dead." In verse 5, she said, "For truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead." We have no proof of that. We don't even know. We don't even know if the woman was ever married. When she uses the adverb "truly," it's just for emphasis in the play she's putting on. But she knew that would get David's heart. Because if you go in there and you claim you're a widow and your husband's dead, you would certainly be moved to be tender-hearted to someone who had that particular need. But as far as we know, she's just making the story up according to Joab's script that he gave her. The third message is she tells David that she had two sons who fought and one died. Verse 6, "Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him." In her story, you got a fight that brings out between the two boys. They're out in the field, and they get in some fight, and there was no one to break it up, so one of the sons killed one of the other sons in their story. It's like a Cain and Abel story. And you know, when she's telling that story about one son killed another son, you know, David, as he's listening, that probably would have had go through his mind, "Well, you know, I've had the same problem. I just had a son back a few years ago killed another son of mine." I'm sure that went through his mind. And the reason I say that is because sometimes someone will be telling someone a personal story. The next thing you know, the person they're talking to is talking about their story, which aggravates me, by the way. If a person is sharing their story, then someone's trying to like up the ante and say, "Oh, yeah, I've been through that too." I mean, I get that. But I do know that goes through people's minds, and I'm assuming it went through David's mind. Which brings us to the fourth message. She tells David the whole family wants to execute the living brother. Verse 7, "Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. She told David, look, the family is seeking vengeance, and they're demanding that I hand over the son so they can kill him. They want justice. But then she goes on and says, but if he's killed, then I won't have my husband's name anymore in existence. There'll be no one in my family that will be a remembrance of his name or even one of his descendants. And so what she wants David to do in her story is show mercy for the surviving son. Now, don't lose sight of the fact Joab has made this story up. So he's carefully crafted this for this woman to tell David this story. And there are a couple of things to see here. Apparently, a lot of the people in the family and the kingdom did think Absalom needed to be held accountable for what he had done in killing Amnon. I tend to think he was honoring his sister in what we saw happen in that story last Sunday night. But apparently, there were a lot of family members who said, well, you just can't turn your head to that. And Joab thought Absalom was the heir apparent to being the next king. He didn't know it was Solomon. He had no idea. God's choice of the next king is Solomon. It's not going to be Absalom. So he's thinking, this is the heir. This is the next in line. So we don't want to lose him. Which brings us to the fourth reality. David tells the woman to go home and he'll consider this case. And her son. He says in verse 8, then the king said, go to your house and I'll give orders concerning you. David said, look, I just need time to digest this. I mean, you've come in here and you've dropped this major family problem at my feet, and I need time to think this over. So you go home, let me think on this and contemplate this, and I'll give you a decision. But that's not good enough for the woman. And Joab told her, don't ease up on that. She wanted David to issue a decision right then and there, and I'm sure Joab said, keep at it, keep after it. Which brings us to the fifth reality. The wise woman said, let me have the guilt and penalty of your decision. Verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, oh my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. Basically what she's saying here is, look, if you're going to take some time and then you're going to make a decision about a punishment, then give me the punishment now. This woman's quite an actress. Really, she's risking her own life here. By asking the king to put the guilt on her, she's pressing David to make a decision right now. Which brings us to the sixth reality. David said, well, bring anyone who speaks to you about this before me. He says in verse 10, so the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he'll not touch you anymore. David said, look, if anybody back in your home where you're from comes to you and talks this over with you about getting your other son and getting vengeance on the son for killing the other son, then you have him come talk to me. Well, that's not good enough. And I'm sure Joab said, don't stop there. So the seventh reality is the wise woman asked David, please issue a decree that guarantees no one will destroy my son. Verse 11, then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son. The wise woman brings God into this, and she says, I want you to remember the Lord in this, and I want you to guarantee that no one will destroy my son. So then, in the eighth saga reality, David does issue a decree that not one hair of her son would be touched. Verse 11, and he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground, as the Lord lives. David is making a decree of sorts now, as king. This would be like a presidential pardon. It's even stronger than that, because this is made as king of Israel, a king that God has put in office. And it's fascinating that David brings up her son's hair, because it'll be the head of Absalom, and many suspect the length of hair that actually is going to lead to his own execution. One thing you do certainly see from this, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, is that one judicial edict of the king can eliminate the potential of death. One moment of believing on Jesus Christ can bring the judicial edict of justification that guarantees life. And the moment one believes in Jesus Christ, they are justified, declared righteous forever. They are forever a child of God. Now remember, Joab has told this actress woman, go in there and, lay it on him. Fall down, cry, tell this story. This thing has gone just the way he wants it to go. And if David was willing to issue an edict to protect a son of a guilty murderer who he didn't even know, now she's in a position to say, well, what about your own son that you do know? So the ninth reality is the wise woman appeals to David to speak one more time. Verse 12. Then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who's guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I've come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. Now the wise woman says to David, could I just speak and say one more thing? By this point in my office, I'd be going, I've heard enough. Go on home, we'll talk again. But she says, can I speak one more time? Now we're going to get at the heart of the meeting. Now we're going to get to why she's playing this game. She has three more messages. Number one, the king is hurting the people by not bringing back his banished son. That's what she says in verse 13. Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? In other words, David, you're the man this story's about. Why have you done this against the people of God? She's now speaking as if she's speaking on behalf of all of Israel. She told the story of one small family, but David's story concerned the whole family of God, and by not permitting Absalom to be back in Jerusalem, according to Joab, he's hurting the people of God. The fact of the matter is, and you'll see it in the next few weeks, by virtue of the fact that Absalom does come back to Jerusalem, that's really going to hurt the people of God. Now the second message is God devises ways in that people who've done wrong can live. I love verse 14, for we'll all surely die. We will surely die and like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. The woman says, look, I understand we're all under the death penalty. And that's true. I don't care what your age is here tonight. You might be in the young crowd. You may be in the middle age, the gray head, or no hair. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is we're all under the death penalty. And if the Lord doesn't rapture us, which I think he will, but if he doesn't rapture us one by one, we are all going to die. And she brings that up. She says, we're all under the death penalty. And once you die, there's no chance for reconciliation. And even God allows people to be reconciled to him. He allows people who sin to live. So why can't you do the same, David? Although she doesn't say it, the truth is David was alive. He was allowed to live. His very life was given to him by God after he had gone through that horrible episode that we saw a couple of Sunday nights ago. So she's saying even God provides ways for sinners to live. And he doesn't just naturally kill them when they sin. And her third message is the woman was afraid to speak to the king with her story because it's a story for the king. In verses 15 to 17, the woman said, look, I came here with this fictitious story because I'm hoping that you would listen to my story and bring your son back. We're all hoping that you would listen to my story. You wouldn't destroy me. You wouldn't destroy my son. Please, you're the king. You're a man of God. You're like an angel of God. You're ministering for God. Find it in your heart to bring your son back home and let him live. That was the performance that the woman put on before David. Which brings us to the 10th saga reality. King David asked the woman to not be afraid and answer his question. Verse 18 is fascinating. Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king please speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me. And it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant in order to change your appearance of things. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." Now, here's where this thing has led David. He's asking a woman that he doesn't know, who's an actress out of Hollywood, metaphorically speaking, "Could you answer me?" And here's this woman at the end of verse 18. This is just comical if it isn't sad. At the end of verse 18, the woman says, "Okay, David, I'll give you permission to speak." Well, who in the world are you? He's king, for goodness sakes. And you're giving him permission to speak. It was a touching speech. It was a moving scene played out by an incredible actress. But David sensed there's something in this script that just is not adding up right for this woman. And he begins to suspect, being a man who's shrewd at times, to know somebody else is behind this. And he begins to wonder, is Joab behind this? Now, Joab doesn't want the credit for it. It's not like he's saying, okay, at the end of this, when you run credits, be sure and say, "I'm the one who did it." He didn't even want David to know he was in this. But you see, God was giving David a sense about it. So David asked whether or not Joab was behind this. Joab knew David. David knew Joab. And David knew his signature is all over this stuff. I'm assuming from this and from a couple of other verses that Joab had probably insinuated to David, "Hey, why don't you get Absalom to come back?" It's actually going to turn out to be a real bad move, but I'm sure that Joab had advised David to do that. So this story probably prompted him to say, "You know, is Joab behind this?" And she goes, "Yes. Obviously, God has revealed to you exactly the truth." Which brings us to the 11th reality. King David tells Joab, "Get Absalom and bring him home to his house." Verse 21, "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, 'Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face.' So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face." David now addresses Joab directly. It's interesting that he says there in verse 21, "Go get the young man." Now, that's interesting, and you as parents can relate to this, because Absalom's not a young man. He's anything but that. But you see, when you have children, they're still like your little boy or like your little girl. You tend to, he uses the word na'er in Hebrew, which would indicate he's identifying him a lot younger than his age really is. I mean, that's the way David sees it. "Yeah, he's my little boy. Go get him and bring him back." And verse 22 makes it clear that Joab was deeply moved by this. Apparently he felt this was a wonderful gesture and that he was in good relationship with David, so he made the 80-mile trip to Geshur to tell Absalom that he could come back home. And verse 24 makes it clear that it was not full forgiveness and final forgiveness, because David said he can come back home and he can live in his own house, but he's not going to see me. This is all a big mistake. Now you have Absalom back in Jerusalem. And now he's going to simmer there on this deal that I can't see the king. That's going to lead him to a frame of thinking that will become a real problem in the next chapters. Which brings us to the 12th reality. Absalom lives life in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 25. Now in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore, he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine." And he said, "Has barley there? Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I've sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there's iniquity in me, then let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now David is allowing Absalom to live in Jerusalem, and he's not ready to fellowship with him. I don't know what all of this is accomplishing, but I do know this. He's not going to see David for 2 years when he's back in Jerusalem. And this is what I do know about God. When we sin, there is a breach in the relationship for a while. That I know personally. In other words, when you're walking in close fellowship with the Lord, man, you're firing on all cylinders. You know your life is right and you're going and it's good and you have a sense that the Lord is with you. But when you step out of fellowship with the Lord, there's this empty void that lasts that you've just got to keep going to God and saying, "I want that closeness back. I want that closeness back." So I do see that. Now there are about 6 facts that are brought out here. Number one, Absalom was the most handsome man in all Israel. He had celebrity looks. I mean, he had the perfect body. I mean, he must have looked a lot like me. Let's put Fabio in there. He probably looked a lot like Fabio. Absalom was a good-looking guy. And that certainly would lead him to popularity with the people, because you know how people are when it comes to looks. I mean, if somebody really looks good, the people just rally around them and like them. And that happens all the time. So that's going to set the stage now for him trying to usurp the authority of David, which ultimately he'll die for. Secondly, Absalom cut his hair once a year. He loved his hair. He loved his hair. Didn't like barbers, but he loved his hair. He's not under a Nazirite vow, by the way. He just liked his hair. Now, the standard weight of a shekel is 11.5 grams. He had so much hair that it weighed 200 shekels, which is about 5 pounds. Now, the average weight of hair cut in a year off most people's heads is about 2.5 pounds. So Absalom hair is double the normal. Alan Redpath said, "It's so interesting because this hair business will obviously play a part in the fact of the way he's going to lose his life." The third fact is Absalom had 3 sons and 1 daughter. He named his daughter Tamar. She was beautiful. This is a good-looking family. And you know, as we saw, he loved his sister and he memorialized his sister. In fact, he named his own daughter after his sister. He named her Tamar. The fourth fact is Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king. Even though Absalom lived in Jerusalem, he's living in exile from the king. And see, a lot of people are assuming he's next in line to become king, but this just isn't going as fast as it should. It's not going the way they thought it would go. David wouldn't even see his face, wouldn't let him eat at the royal table. He's in Jerusalem, but he's being completely shunned by David. Fifthly, Absalom sends for Joab because he wants to see King David. Now, Absalom is frustrated. What you're seeing here about Absalom is he is a hot-headed, kind of arrogant guy. It didn't seem right to him that he's in Jerusalem for a couple of years. He can't see David. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. In fact, that becomes obvious from what he says. If there's anything in me and any iniquity in me, then let the king tell me that. Let the king handle that. So he feels completely justified in everything he's ever done. So on a couple of occasions, Absalom sent for Joab, and Joab didn't show up, so he decided to burn down his barley field. That got his attention. You know, I like something Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, you know, sometimes God has to set our barley fields, metaphorically speaking, on fire to get our attention. In other words, sometimes God has to send serious stuff into our life. He has to send losses into our life because nothing else is getting our attention. And Absalom felt that's the only way I can get Joab even to come here. So he burned down his barley field. Sixthly, he finally gets to see the king. Verse 33 says, so Joab came to the king and told him he called for Absalom, and he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. Now David kissed Absalom. There seems to be a restoration to full fellowship here, but I'm not sure about this. Warren Wiersbe made three interesting observations about Absalom. He said, there's no record he repented of his murder. There's no record he ever asked for his father's forgiveness. And there's no record he ever went to the tabernacle and admitted that he sinned and offered forgiveness offerings. And Absalom, who seems to be at this point real tender to his father, is going to turn out to be a nightmare for his dad. And the fact is, there cannot ever be real reconciliation without real repentance. Now, there are a lot of analogies that we can draw from this 14th chapter of 2 Samuel tonight, but I want to just draw a couple in wrapping this up. God will not ever allow one to return to him without admitting the sin. He'll never allow it. God will never be reconciled to anyone who refuses to admit they've sinned. As Ellen Redpath so eloquently said, God never winks at sin. So anybody that's interested in being reconciled to God is going to have to admit the sin. Secondly, we are banished from God because of our sin. We've all been cut off from a relationship with God because of our sin, but there's one Davidic mediator who can reconcile us forever in a relationship with God. And that Davidic mediator is Jesus Christ. And by him, all who sin may be justified. Let's pray. You've never invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. No matter what the background or the sin is, you come to Christ tonight. Do business with him. Pray something to this effect. God, I want a relationship with you, and I want a close one. And I'm admitting my sin, and I want Jesus Christ to dominate my life from here on out. Father, we thank you so much for the precious word of God. We thank you for the fact that you are a God who does obviously demonstrate grace and patience and mercy to each of us. You certainly did it in this text. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who would learn the lessons the scriptures teach. I pray we'd walk close with you. We know, Lord, there's been a death penalty put on every one of us here tonight. And if we're not raptured, sooner or later, it'll be our turn to leave. And I pray when we do leave, Lord, it'll be a moment that will be honorable in your sight because you're pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen.